It's on my end here? Yes, it is. Well, good morning. I want to say thank you to Pastor Ryan and the elders, those who have entrusted me with bringing the word to you this morning. It's always a pleasure to do that and a responsibility that I take very seriously. So my heart is that things would be communicated the way that the Holy Spirit wants them to be, and that we can walk away with some solid truth that can build and develop and help us grow in the Lord. And so let's see if we can accomplish that this morning. I've titled this message, Make Known the Mystery of the Gospel. I appreciate Ryan sending the template for the PowerPoint. I normally don't do that because I'm not very creative, but he sent it to me, and it was kind of like saying, basically, this is an expectation. So I went ahead and did that. So, but it actually made things a lot easier, and it actually really helped me think through processing some of this stuff as well. So I appreciate that. But the main idea for today is that God has entrusted each of us with the privilege and the responsibility. That's pretty small, isn't it? Or can you read it? Okay. The privilege and the responsibility to serve the cause of Christ by sharing the gospel of Christ to build up the body of Christ. So this is kind of the main idea that I feel Paul is beginning to unpack in this particular portion of Scripture. It carries on a little bit over into the second chapter. I think to probably verse 5 usually is kind of where the breakup is, and then he kind of develops into another thought. But so we're going to look at this ideas today. And by way of introduction, I just want to lay down a couple things here as we before we get into the text. Throughout his letter to the Colossians, Paul uses the term faithful to describe any and all believers who are fulfilling their roles and responsibilities for the Lord. And in this passage in particular, Paul demonstrates what faithful service for Christ and for his church looks like, both in his own life and then as an encouragement to the Colossian church, and then by extension, the church universal, which is us today. Paul often relates ideas that he's communicating in his letters to situations that are in his own life and in his own ministry. We see this in Romans, and we see this in 2 Corinthians in several places. Here in this particular section of Scripture, his identifying himself as a servant of the gospel, which we see in verse 23, we talked about last week, provides the reasoning or the framework for him to then share his personal testimony, which begins in verse 24. So in the beginning part of Colossians, Paul, you know, he starts with a greeting. He starts with then kind of transitioning into who Jesus Christ is above all, the supremacy of Christ, kind of begins to develop and introduce a Christology. And then I see this section of Scripture as kind of the so what. Now that I've given the greeting and shown you all the benefits and communicated to you what it means to be a child of God and the benefits of being in relationship with God, and then we've gone into who this person of Christ really is, supreme above all, kings and rulers and powers and authorities. He is it. He's the creator of all. He's God above all, right? I can't get quite as excited as Ryan was last week, but this is the idea. So he's built this up. And now I see this kind of as a transition of, now what do we do with this? Well, here's what we do with this. Here's the application of it. And so beginning in verse 24, Paul then begins with his personal testimony. Now his servanthood, both to Christ and to the church, is a major focus of this section. His willing sacrifice for the Colossian church and for other congregations, most of whom had never met him. The Colossian church had never really met him. It was the work of someone else who had planted that church and who had worked there. But it serves as an expression of his genuine love for the church, for the body. And as one commentator put it, Paul's example provides a compelling motivation for the Colossian church, and I add, and for us, to participate in the gospel mission. And this mission, of course, according to Paul, is to make known the mystery of the gospel. And we'll unpack a little bit of that as we go. And finally, through his testimony, we learn how to be faithful servants of God. Let's look at the passage. Colossians 1, 24 through 29 says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission of God, or by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." Amen. I love Paul's writings. I mean, of course Jesus is, you know, he's Jesus. And I can't wait to meet him face to face. But Paul just, I don't know, it just connects with me in a way. His writings, his letters, the passion. And he's very intentional in using strong language, and but in such a loving and pastoral tone. And I can't wait to just meet him and hear more about his life that's not recorded in scriptures, and just how God used him powerfully, and just his perspective on what it means to be a follower of Christ. But so we get a glimpse here, I guess, and I'm thankful for that. But let's look at these verses then and work our way through this. Verse 24, the first point here, suffering as ministers of the church, verses 24 and 25, the first part of 25. "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings because he recognizes that it's the simple reality of living in Christ. And this idea of in Christ is something we're going to unpack a little bit as well. But he just understands that as a Christian, suffering is just, it's just going to go hand in hand with living in Christ in a fallen world. And furthermore, he understands his suffering on behalf of the church. So this gives his suffering some purpose. It's not just suffering in and of itself that he's happy about, but it's suffering because the purpose in which he's suffering for. So he's in Christ, he's suffering on behalf of the church, and in that, he can rejoice. So he's beginning to introduce this idea here. So his suffering is in the sense that as a result of his labor, or as other translations put it, toil, or striving for the gospel, is ultimately for their benefit. Who? The Colossian church and the Gentiles, those that Paul was called to. And it served to bring them to Christ for salvation and to bring them to completion, or a mature man, as we read in verse 29. So although Paul's afflictions may have been different from our own, the fact that they were happening at all are typical for Christ's disciples. And it should be expected as we faithfully serve him. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 10 through 12 says, "You, however, know all about my teaching," this is Paul again, "my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." So Paul just understood this as a simple reality of living a godly life, of living in Christ. So he can rejoice. He doesn't get caught up too much in the why God of things. And that's okay. I'm not knocking that. I'm not belittling that process. When you're suffering all kinds of things are going on and we're trying to understand and we cry out to God, that's perfectly good. That's a good thing. But for Paul, he's saying in this context, he understands the purpose of it and he rejoices because he gets it. In Christ, you will suffer for the purposes of God on this earth. And so right away, he's introducing through his own testimony, you know what I went through. You know who I am. You know what I suffered for the sake of the gospel. But I rejoice in my suffering because it's on your behalf. Paul is able to rejoice because he held to an eternal perspective on his earthly existence. And this is a lesson for all of us, especially as we strive to expand God's kingdom on the earth. There is suffering in God's purposes. So we need to hold on to an eternal perspective in this earthly life. Now, I'm pretty sure that this quote that I'm going to give you is from Rick Warren. If not, I'm going to give him credit for it anyway. But it says, joy is not dependent on circumstances. It is founded on our faith and identity in Christ. Paul shows how he finds joy not in the suffering itself, but in the purpose behind it. So thank you, Rick, if that was from you. So what does Paul mean when he says this next part? He says he is filling up in his flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Is Paul actually suggesting that something is lacking in Christ's suffering, which we understand as the cross, the crucifixion, the things that he endured on our behalf, and then ultimately defeated with the resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father? But is Paul suggesting that something is lacking in that, so now he has to do his part? What's he saying here? And when I first read through this verse, which I've read many times, I hadn't really stopped to really think about that, and I had to just kind of laugh and thank Ryan for giving me a passage that tends to be fairly difficult in some ways, but it turned out to be pretty enlightening. It was fun to explore a little bit. But what is he actually saying here about this filling up what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions? There's several ways to understand it, but I think for our purposes here and what Paul's really getting at, is that it doesn't mean, first of all, that there's any sort of deficiency in Christ's atoning death, his sacrifice on the cross. Nothing regarding salvation is lacking in Christ's work. It's a finished, it's a complete work. As we see in Hebrews, he did not enter by means of the blood and of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. And again in Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So Paul is saying that Paul's suffering for Christ, for his sake, was still lacking. Although he had suffered much affliction, he had not yet been completely conformed to the Savior in his sufferings. There was a continual process where Paul saw his life as a disciple and a follower of Christ, as a Christian, as a continuation of the work Jesus did, which included suffering on behalf of the church. So Paul is stepping into the shoes of Jesus in that regard, and he's bearing upon himself in his flesh the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the church. And so he understands that what is lacking is coming from his side, not from Christ. The New Living Translation puts it this way and kind of helps understand it. It says, I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. So the idea of participating in the sufferings. And the Amplified puts it this way, now I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf, and with my own body, I supplement whatever is lacking on our part of Christ's afflictions on behalf of his body, which is the church. So the lack mentioned here is clearly on Paul's part, not on Christ's. So what's all that mean? Well, Paul saw his suffering as helping conform him into the image of Christ. And we too can view our trials, our afflictions, as a means to make us more like Jesus. As Romans 8:29 says, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. So when we are in Christ, suffering is a reality. But that suffering has a purpose as we strive and we labor for the work of the gospel to build up the church, which is his body. We are continuing the work that Christ established when he was here on the earth, to bring all men to salvation and to build them up to a mature man in Christ. Amen? So Paul is seeing himself as a continuing that work. Until we join in Christ in glory, we will experience some of the same suffering that Jesus did as a part of God's sanctifying process. This is part of the process of this Christian life, becoming more and more like Jesus. Verse 25 says, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Paul had become a God-ordained, the NIV uses the word commission, and again, servant in the NIV, steward or minister is used in other translations. Of what? Of the church, which is Christ's body, for the purpose of preaching the word of God in its fullness, or as the ESV says, to make it fully known. So Paul's suffering, again, in order to fulfill his personal calling, was in service not only to the Colossian believers, but to the church as a whole. He was commissioned, and I love that word, commissioned. I love it when Paul talks about being ambassadors for the sake of Christ, as if God himself were speaking through us. That's this idea here. He was commissioned by God as an apostle to the Gentiles. And a largely Gentile community of believers, the Colossian church, they benefited from Paul's suffering and labors on their behalf. Now, the purpose of our calling, moving into the second point there, labor for them to know the mystery of Christ. The purpose of our calling as the people of God is to present the word of God in its fullness. This includes both evangelism, which basically is the explanation of the gospel unto salvation through Christ, and discipleship, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ, verse 28. So again, Paul sees evangelism and discipleship as two sides of the same coin. And as we'll read later, that's in the Great Commission in Matthew, you know, go and make disciples. I know for my part, I lean real heavy on the evangelism part of it, and I often neglect this the idea that discipleship is just, it's just as important. Yeah, we need to bring people into the kingdom of God, but we need to strive and work to bring them to full maturity in Christ. And so it was really interesting looking at this dynamic through these passages. So this fullness, so that we can present everyone fully mature in Christ in verse 28. Then he says in verse 26, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. This fullness of the word of God, this mystery, which has been kept hidden for ages and generations, speaks to the fulfillment of God's messianic purposes to his covenant people. And there's several ways to sort of unpack this mystery that Paul speaks of, and we will touch on those as well. But the promises that were given in the Old Testament that the people of God anticipated a fulfillment in were finally fully realized in the person of Christ. These promises are now disclosed or revealed in Christ to his people. Well, what has been revealed? Well, namely, Jesus Christ is the final and full revelation of God to humanity. The substance of the shadows throughout the Old Testament. Paul says in Colossians 2:17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And so, again, that's part of the mystery that has been hidden, that Christ has now been revealed. God himself has come and walked and talked and ministered and served among humanity, revealed himself. The God who, in the Old Testament, you couldn't see his face and live, has now come, and he's eating with people. He's talking face to face with people. He's ministering to them. That's a mystery. Now finally revealed in Christ Jesus, God dwelling with his people, living with his people among them, in the flesh. Mystery here also refers to the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's redemptive plan. Paul uses this same terminology in Romans and Ephesians when talking about how God has now brought Gentiles also into the family of God as part of his plan. In fact, Paul understands himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so again, he's playing on this word mystery, this idea of mystery being revealed. And in verse 27, he continues, to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul continues to invoke this idea of mystery to further reveal more of the fullness of the gospel that he speaks of. To them refers to the saints. So when he says to them, God has chosen to make known, he's talking about the saints, those belonging to the family of God. So to us, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, that is the nations, which is a mystery in and of itself. What has he given us to make known? The glorious riches of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there's a revealing of several things here. Let's get all this out here. The inclusion of the nations in the family of God. The mystery of the incarnation, God coming in the flesh, right? The shadow of things which was spoken of in the Old Testament, but now finally and fully realized in the person of Christ, who Paul had just spent the verses previous to this laying out who Christ is, right? And then also Christ in you, the hope of glory. That speaks of our salvation, our status in Christ, and his indwelling presence in our lives. So not only did Jesus, as God, walk among us and relate with us in the flesh, but now the Holy Spirit indwells us. And that's a mystery. That was not something that was expected or anticipated. He now indwells in us. So you can see this idea of mystery. Paul is unpacking for them. The Gentiles are included. Well, that was a mystery. God came in the flesh and dwelt among us. That was a mystery. Now he dwells inside of his people, the saints. Everywhere, anywhere. Those who receive him, accept him. So he's unpacking all of this. And this is the fullness of the gospel that we are to bring to people. This is the fullness of the gospel that brings people to salvation and helps bring them to full maturity in Christ. As Christ is in them, they are in Christ. So Christ in us speaks of salvation, our status in Christ, and his indwelling presence in our lives. This provides us with the hope, a confident assurance of our future inheritance in Christ, including but not limited to our resurrection one day. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Christ being the first fruits of what is to come. Well, Christ physically, bodily rose again from the dead. That's the first fruit of what's to come. That's our inheritance, part of our inheritance. It's this resurrection to be with God for eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. And the indwelling presence of God in our lives now is the seal of that promise. That marks our inheritance as a done deal. It's going to happen. We can bank on that. So, as recipients of this eternal inheritance, we have been entrusted by God to be his messengers to the nations. So not only is there a benefit to us individually, as the people of God, corporately as well, but then there's a response, or there's a natural extension of that, and that is to then take this out to other people. Again, two sides of the same coin. You're a follower of Christ, you're an ambassador to the nations. Like, there's no separation between the two of them in Paul's understanding. Verse 28, he says, He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Matthew 18, 19, and 20, a passage that we're all familiar with, says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So this idea of going, making disciples of all nations, is a theme that Paul just understands as part and parcel of the Christian life. If you're a follower of Christ, you're also a messenger of Christ. If you're living in Christ, then you've been commissioned by Christ to then take that message and bring others in to the family of God. Paul and his fellow laborers in the gospel, which is introduced by the phrase here, "we proclaim," he is the one we proclaim, they seem to make no distinction between evangelism and discipleship in terms of the Christian responsibility. And this reveals the strategy, the audience, and the goal of their mission. What is the strategy? Well, first, the strategy for making disciples is to what? Proclaim him. Well, who is him? Jesus, the one that Paul just spent several verses unpacking who this Jesus is, the ruler over everything. He's above all. This is the Jesus we proclaim. This is the message that we have to bring to people. Jesus as the only way of salvation. How do we do that? We do that by warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Warning includes cautioning and counseling others in light of the truth. Teaching includes informing, instructing people how to live according to that truth. What truth? The gospel that we are bringing. So we warn them with the message of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, that man is a sinner and cannot save himself. We cannot get out from underneath the burden of our own sin. And I was just thinking through this morning, and I mentioned something to Ryan in the office about this idea of karma and how when I was in India, oftentimes I'd be driving to the campus for a meeting or something and I'd get a phone call and they'd say, "Hey, you're preaching, by the way." Oh, great. You know, and you have to come up with something like on the spot. And I was just saying how when we would go to a village, it'd be a lot easier because it's a simple message. They need to know that Christ has freed them from the bondage of karma, that they are no longer have to live enslaved to their own fallenness, their own sin, but there's freedom in Christ Jesus. And most of them, many of those believers that have come to Christ in the context we worked in, had come to Christ because they had either personally been healed themselves or they had seen a healing of their neighbor or even an exorcism, things that in the West we were very skeptical about because we just, it's just not our experience every day. But for them, it's just a reality every day. And so they see the demonstration of the power of the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so they come to Christ. And so when you're speaking to them, you just need to give a simple encouragement and build on what they've already experienced and encountered in God. And then later, you know, the pastors and stuff, they unpack it and they disciple them and they build them up in the Word. And so, this is the gospel, you know, that God is freeing us from sin. We don't have to live under the burden of our own sin. In fact, there's no way we can pay that price. The idea of karma is that everything that happens to you in this life is a direct result of something you did in the past life, usually a negative thing. Any benefit you have in this life is because you earned the merit by dealing with your karma in a past life, and now you're reaping the rewards. And so it's interesting, though, the idea of karma still recognizes the fact that humanity has fallen. It still recognizes the fact that something is wrong, and we need some way to make it right. And so at least in that context, there's a real open door to say, you know, we can fix this once and for all. Jesus took care of that for you. And this is the message that we preach. This is the hope that we have when we bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, that humanity has fallen and cannot help themselves. But Jesus took care of that so that we can now be in relationship with God and proper relationship with each other, really, because of what Christ has done and what he will continue to do in us. So we're warning others. We're cautioning, counseling them in light of the truth of the gospel. And we're teaching. We're instructing people now that this is your reality, that you're in Christ. This is what that looks like. And we disciple, and they grow, and they develop, and they mature in Christ as throughout their life. Now, this phrase, with all wisdom, I believe describes both the content of the message, since in other places, in Colossians in the second chapter, and also in Matthew, talks about Christ being the personification of all wisdom. So there's the content, but then also the approach, since we need to act with wisdom towards outsiders, something, again, Paul references in the fourth chapter of Colossians. So wisdom is a key to doing what we're doing in evangelism and in discipleship. We need to act in ways that are wise and winsome, I believe, is the way it's talked about in Peter 1 Peter 3:15, winsome, so that we present it in a way that we can bring people to know Christ. Paul identifies our audience, the next thing for this mission, by his use of the term everyone. God desires for all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We see this in 1 Timothy, and we see this in 2 Peter. The gospel message is truly universal in its scope. There are some religions that their holy book is written in one language, one particular language. And though it has been translated into multiple languages over the years because this religious group is global, when you find a discrepancy in this particular religious book and you bring it up to them, they would say, well, it's not in its pure form because it has to be in the original language, which happens to be Arabic, in order for it to be pure. And that one doesn't have any mistakes. That one doesn't have anything that doesn't make sense or is questionable or it's absolute in its authority. So my question to them is then, if I don't speak that language and I can't access that truth in that language, then how could I ever come to know God that you speak of? Whereas in Christianity, it's designed, if you want to say that way, or it's because it's meant for every human everywhere at all time throughout human history. It's not confined to a language for it to be pure or for it to be transmitted. You see what I'm saying? It's accessible to everybody, to every generation, to every language, every place, anywhere in the world that humanity dwells. The gospel is available to them because it's not confined by cultural trappings or imposed religious trappings or anything like that. So it's truly universal in its scope, and it's for everyone. It's not a Western religion. It's not a Western phenomenon. Christianity is universal. I'll even say, forget Christianity. Jesus is universal. That term Christianity for some is a real issue, a real impediment. Fine. I get it. Let's just talk Jesus then. Let's forget the rest of it. Now, I happen to think you take Christ out of Christian and you're left with Ian, and he didn't do anything for you. But for the sake of conversations and for the sake of advancing the gospel, make it about Jesus, and it's universal in its scope. Amen? And just for the record, I did not come up with that. Somebody else did, but I stole it. So, all right. So the goal, what is the goal? Well, the ultimate goal of this mission is to present everyone fully mature in Christ. Now, this speaks to the fact that our lives here, while we are being conformed to his likeness, something Paul touches on in the third chapter of Colossians, will ultimately be presented as holy and blameless as we become mature and complete in Christ. So there's a present reality to this work of maturing and developing and being in Christ that is still speaking of a future reality where we will be presented as holy and blameless as we become more mature and complete in Christ. So we're not there yet. So Paul recognizes that, but he says this is the goal, to work towards this reality which is coming. And this is done in Christ. In Ephesians, it says, chapter 4, 12 through 15, I think it lays out kind of a good picture of what this idea of fully mature in Christ might look like. And he's talking about the ministry gifts, the pastor, prophet, teacher, evangelist. And the purpose behind that is to equip his people for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And I think it's important to point out, too, that Paul isn't just saying this for the individual believer, but he's speaking in the context of the body. So there is a real dynamic in which the body of Christ should be growing and developing to become this mature body, this mature unit, which then carries out the purposes and plans of Christ. So any application you can make to yourself through this about being mature, about being in Christ, about having a commission to go to the nations and do certain work and bring everybody into the kingdom can be equally applied to the body. New Crossing, Madison area, Wisconsin, the U.S., the nations, we're all part of the body. So this is a word for all of us. And so that's why Paul uses this language, the mature body of him which has Christ as its head. So as the body is in Christ, the body is also working towards maturity to become a full man, holy and blameless in Christ. And so I think that it's important for us to understand this is there's an individual sense and application to these things, but I think there's also a very real and even, maybe even greater sense in which this is for the body. This is for us as a unit. I don't know exactly what that looks like. I think I can say with confidence that this church, I think, has a very good level of maturity as a whole. It's wonderful. But what does that look on a large scale for the, I mean, is the church globally? Is it mature? Like Paul's speaking of here? I don't know. I mean, I think we get some things right and, you know, we're working on other things. But I'm excited to see what that might look like one day. You know, when we've achieved this fullness of maturity in Christ that Paul's speaking of here. But you can see that maturity includes this idea of being equipped and equipping his people for works of service. So I think we can conclude a mature body is involved in service works. Maybe that's community involvement. Maybe that's helping each other out. I don't know. That can look different anywhere. But I think we can see that. We can see that it's for the purpose of, you know, we do the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So there's this idea of, are we building up or are we kind of just status quo or even diminishing? Maybe in our capacity or in our maturity or in our unity or whatever. Are we being built up or are we going the other way? So this process of being built up will happen until we reach unity in the faith. So are we unified, or is that something that's a projection of something that's far off? Or is there, you know, I think there's degrees of unity that we're still building towards and we need to continue to build. And one day we'll fully realize. But nevertheless, unity in the faith is a sign of maturity, I believe, of what Paul's talking about, of the body being in Christ. I believe he's also talking about knowledge of the Son of God. And so are we growing and increasing in our knowledge of the Son of God? It makes sense. If we are mature in Christ, then we should have a mature and as fully as we are capable at that time, developed knowledge of who God is, his character, what he's about, what he's doing. You know, an infant isn't obviously going to have this base of knowledge about anything in life that an adult should have. And we should just continue to increase and increase and increase. So if we're not mature as a body, and we're trying to then tell the world or other people who God is, but yet we don't know because our knowledge is not maturing and developing, what do we really have to offer? It's Ian. It's not Christ. You know what I mean? So again, these are all elements or aspects of the maturing process, but also how to identify or what it looks like to be mature, moving forward in Christ. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, again, that's what we're working towards. And as a result of this maturing, we will no longer be infants. An infant is characterized here as someone who's tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Do we just embrace anything and everything that somebody says? Maybe they throw the Christian label on it, and then we say, oh, okay, that's just as good as something else. No, and I'm not talking about, you know, if you picture Orthodox Christianity as a circle, and I'm not talking about discussions that take place within Orthodox Christianity about different ways to understand things. I'm talking about any teaching that says, oh, you know, this is equally true as this over here, when clearly the Bible lays it out this way. Are we able to discern truth from lies or truth from something that is, maybe that person is deceived and they don't realize that? But an infant won't be able to. But a mature person, a person that's working towards maturity in Christ, will be able to. They'll be steadfast. They'll be steady. They won't be tossed here and there by the waves. And remember, Paul started this section out by talking about he rejoices in suffering, and suffering as a reality of the Christian life. So if we don't have a proper knowledge of God, and we don't have a level of maturity, then when we are in the midst of that suffering, we're going to look for answers anywhere and everywhere. Any port in the storm is going to work. And that doesn't cut it for the Christian. Because our foundation is in Christ and his truth and his word and what he reveals. And so there's a very real dynamic here to that. Maturity, this is just gives us a little bit of a picture of what I think a mature person, a mature body, of believers might look like. Now, I usually think of Paul as a great evangelist, and so he was. But he also understood his commission, and ultimately that of all of us, all believers, to include developing mature disciples. And this is especially important, as I've mentioned, given the context that he was in of suffering, and that he knew the church would face, which typically accompanies the Christian life. I also believe that Paul has in mind here a direct relationship between spiritual maturity in Christ and how anyone, individual or the body collectively, understands or speaks about or perseveres through suffering as a result of the gospel. Now, again, this could take us hours and hours to unpack, and so get comfortable, but... All I'm trying to say here is, however you process or think through suffering, I've read a lot of the arguments from atheists about, you know, how do you reconcile the existence of God with the reality of suffering and evil in the world, or what kind of God would allow that sort of thing. I've read the philosophical stuff. I've read pastoral things about how you walk alongside the person who's suffering. It's not really about the whys and the hows of things, but you walk with them through it, understanding God's presence to be with you as you walk through. Leaving all that aside, the only point I think Paul is making a connection here is that as we are in Christ, and we are, and given the fact that we are commissioned by God to take this message to the nations, suffering is a reality, but the specific suffering he's talking about is for the gospel's sake. That is the suffering you can rejoice in as you are working towards maturity. And your maturity level, and that seems like kind of a crude way of putting it, but I believe the level of maturity we achieve helps us better understand and process and think about suffering in the context of gospel work. That's all I'm saying. It's not to put a judgment on someone who may be suffering and they just can't deal with it and can't handle it. That doesn't mean you're not mature. I'm not suggesting that about you, and I'm not making that judgment. I just think there is something that Paul is talking about here. Perhaps just an encouragement for the church to work and move towards this maturity in Christ, because then we can also say with him, we rejoice in our suffering, because we know the purpose behind it, that it's to build up the church and advance the gospel and advance the kingdom. And when there's purpose behind it, it gives perspective. So I think there's things there we could unpack, but I just wanted to bring that to you to think about. When we are in the midst of that suffering for the sake of the gospel, how are we thinking through that? How are we processing that? How are we interacting with God in those moments? Just something to think about. Are we at the place where we can rejoice in suffering? Would this be our testimony? Can we say with Paul, this is our testimony? And that's really the question, and something I've been thinking about since I've looked at this as well. And finally, verse 29, Paul says, to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Finally, Paul declares that this is why he labors. This is why he toils. This is why he strives, struggles. These are all words that he uses or that are used in other translations. This is why he strenuously contends with all of his energy through the power of God. It's for the purpose of presenting the church at Colossae as a mature man in Christ. And as we said, not only the church in Colossae, but the church universally. This is why we do this. He's convinced that his trials and suffering for the cause of Christ are not in vain, and neither are ours. Yet Paul understands that nothing is accomplished in his own strength, but only through God powerfully working in him. That's important, because when the suffering comes for the cause of Christ, you may be strong in and of yourself to work through things, but it's nothing compared to when the power of God is enabling you to walk in the midst of suffering and affliction that come because of the gospel. So he understands it's the energy that God powerfully works in me. Christ works in me. So the believer's mission is not a simple task, but a necessary and rewarding one. Paul begins this section by writing, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. Indeed. He lived for nothing more than the glory and the purposes of God. His own life meant nothing to him when compared to his commission. And that is an example for us to follow. What does our life mean to us compared to the commission we've been given as believers? How is our life here and now in this earth with the necessary things we have to do every day, but how does that compare to doing what we need to do to fulfill the commission God has called us to do? I think Paul's got a great perspective on these things. His was a life truly lived in Christ. As he shared in Christ's sufferings on behalf of the church, he sees his ministry and the life of the believer, you and I, as a continuation of Jesus' work. So each and every believer in Christ is to share in Christ's suffering as Paul did, laboring for the gospel and for the church, revealing the mystery hidden from ages past, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave us an example in Christ, walking among us, dwelling among us, demonstrating your power, your love, your mercy, your forgiveness, demonstrating the reality of suffering on behalf of Christ, but not walking through it alone, but walking in the power of God, bringing us to maturity in you. We thank you, God, that those who have gone before us have laid the groundwork and the foundation, that we can continue in that work. Help us to be faithful servants of the mystery of the gospel to the nations. Let us not shrink back or be people that take sort of a complacent view of things, but let us live on the edge. Let us live with the eternal perspective in mind that no matter what comes at us, we can look at it through the view of eternity and stay faithful to that which you've called us to. Thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.